I wanted to let you know, as we get started, that we do have a sports camp that we're going to be having this coming summer, this June. We're very excited about having our first sports camp. Some of us have helped Restoration Church with their sports camp in Hanahan. So today we're going to have an interest meeting about the sports camp right afterwards today, right in this section over here. So we'll have our sports camp interest meeting. And we need a lot of help. So if you're interested, even if you're not athletic, even if you've never touched a ball, but you can help with registration or snacks or something like that, we would love your help. If you are athletic, we desperately need your help because we want to actually teach the kids sports rather than just staring at each other. So that'd be fantastic if you would be a part of that. Well, as we've been remodeling this facility, we have needed something. I've been around renovations and building projects a little bit, but one of the things that just becomes very clear that is needed is blueprints. So blueprints are made very early on in the idea of a construction project, a remodeling. And the blueprints are not just to say what's going to happen, but they're also to get everybody on the same page. So the plumber and the wall guy and the lighting person and everything gets on the same page as far as when different things are going to happen and how they're going to happen. Blueprints are massively needed for any kind of structure. Well, the book of Titus, which we're jumping into, today's our first week in the book of Titus, which you can turn to Titus chapter 1 right now. The book of Titus in many ways is a blueprint. It's a blueprint of how we are to both individually and corporately act as followers of Christ and mainly as a church. Like, what should this look like? So people come to know Christ, well, what does it look like to actually live out the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does that look like individually for me? What does that look like for us as a church family? So Titus chapter 1 talks about how Christians should think about leadership and the importance of leadership. Chapter 2 talks about how Christians should relate in the home and just to one another. How do men relate to women and women relate to men? And how do older women relate to younger women? And all sorts of stuff like that. So we'll be diving into that in chapter 2 of Titus. And then chapter 3 talks about how Christians should think about their relationship to others in the world. So it's kind of a blueprint of all the Christian life in a very, very short letter. So this blueprint shows us how to structure and build our lives. So in Titus chapter 1, we're going to dive right in to Paul kind of giving a greeting and then one massive sentence. So you'll kind of feel that as we head into verse 1 into verse 3 is like he keeps going. And that's what Paul does. If you've read through Ephesians chapter 1, like verses 3 through 8 is one sentence. It's like, and we keep going. So we're going to do a little bit of that in Titus chapter 1 today. Titus 1, starting at verse 1, this is God's holy word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, this opening section in Titus. And this isn't just your word from Paul to Titus, but this is your eternal word that Scripture says will last forever. And it's your word to us today. Lord, there are things you want to get done through your word and the power of your Spirit in my life and in our lives today. So we pray that you would do that and we would have soft hearts toward your work today. Guard my mouth from error and let us be postured toward a pleasing heart toward your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at this blueprint in Titus, but in order to understand Titus, as we dive into Titus over the next few months, we've got to understand some historical background, So we've got to understand who Paul is as the author, we know who Titus is, as well as the island of Crete that he's writing to, where Titus is, and the importance of that context to understand the letter as a whole. So Paul, if you've read much of the New Testament, you know of Jesus, which is really good. Good job. You've probably heard of Peter, and you know Paul. Paul is a significant player in the New Testament. Paul, previously named Saul, was radically converted following Jesus as he was on the way to persecute Christians. From the very outset of Paul's mission was to evangelize, to share the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to non-Jews, to Gentiles. So what you find is Paul would go to a synagogue, talk to Jews, but then quickly go over to the Gentiles in whatever city he was at, where Peter and many of the apostles that were with Jesus in Jesus' life were focusing on the Jews. Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, of which I am one, and many of you are. So we're thankful that the Gentiles were included in the family of God. Because as you read the book of Acts, there are times this is getting a little questioned, and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, my family was reading this the other night, and I was like, ooh, this is like kind of heated, some tension going on here. And I'm like, oh, go Gentiles. Yeah. So it's really helpful that Paul was going and the Holy Spirit was working in the Gentiles. Paul had an eventful life. He had missionary journeys, amazing miracles, radical conversions that happened. He had jail time. He had earthquakes while he's in jail, busts out of jail, but not really busting out. The jailer in Philippi comes to know Christ. He had beatings. He had shipwreck. He had all sorts of things going on in his life. This letter to Titus is written toward the latter years of his life. So he's been through ups and downs, amazing conversions, and horrible persecution. This guy has been tested, and he's been in ministry for years. Now, the early part of Titus, we'll get to this next week a little bit. You find that Paul and Titus had been together in Crete, this island, and had shared the gospel, and conversions happened. People came to know Jesus, came from darkness to light, came from being children of wrath to being children of God, and they were saved by Jesus. And Paul actually leaves Titus in Crete to do the work and to help do some things in the church. And this letter is actually encouraging Titus probably years later. This letter, as far as church history goes, is called one of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they talk about a lot about what church life is to look like, what the leaders are to look like, and all sorts of different things about church life. And so as he writes Titus, he wants to bring clarity, gospel clarity, a blueprint of how life should be lived, both individually and corporately. So as we dive into verse 1, Paul introduces himself, which was the traditional way of writing letters back then. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, these are words that we may, in our Bible reading plan, just quickly go over and just like, yep, he talked about himself. Let's move on to the meat of the letter, the real inspired part. But this too is inspired. This too is significant. Paul introduces himself as a servant of God, a doulos. This word could even be translated, even probably more accurately, as slave. He's enslaved in a helpful, humble, I am not my own type of way. I've been bought with a price type of way to Christ. He's owned by God, directed by God. So he's a servant of God, but he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, apostello, he's sent. He's an apostle, one sent by Christ on the mission of Christ. So this is a title of authority. This is a title of leadership. So at the very outset, we find Paul addressing Titus, but addressing churches in his position, his title. He's a servant, and he's a leader. He's a servant leader. He's a humble leader. And this is significant. He's been entrusted with the gospel message, not because he got it, not because his intellect was far better than others. No, because God's called him to this. And so he's called to humbly steward the calling that God has given him to stir the faith of God's elect. So in writing this letter, in these latter days, Paul is setting a pattern for Titus and for us of humble leadership. Of humble leadership. And we're going to dive into that a lot as we go today. Before we get to that, we need to know a little bit about Titus. Because if we're writing or reading about a letter to Titus, we need to know who Titus is. Verse 4 calls him my child in a common faith. We notice Paul already at the outset here in the humble leadership. He takes Titus under his wing. Titus was a son in the faith to Paul. He was a young leader. Paul discipled him. He assessed and trusted Titus's gifting and calling and qualifications to lead the churches in Crete. Commentator Donald Guthrie notes that Paul must have trusted Titus a great deal. Because Titus had a strength of character, apparently. He had wisdom beyond his years. But to understand that, we've got to even understand some background on Titus. We first are introduced to Titus in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we find that there's a guy named Timothy, who you read 1st, 2nd Timothy, you find out about Timothy. Timothy's dad was a Gentile, mom was a Jew. Paul encourages Timothy to get circumcised, so to follow the practice of the Mosaic law, not because that saves you, but for his ministry and it to not be a stumbling block. On the other hand, though, he tells Titus, Nope, you're a Gentile, you don't need to do that. So we understand that Titus is walking forward to not obeying the Mosaic law here, which Judaizers at the time, the opponents of the time, would say you have to do that in order to follow Jesus. And Paul's like, no, you don't, and I'll prove it. Here's my example, Titus. So Titus is going against the Jewish culture of the day, and even some who just struggled on adding to the gospel, adding legalistic structure. So what we need to note is that Titus is a man of courage. Titus is a man of conviction. So after Galatians 2, the next time we find Paul, as far as chronologically, is in 2 Corinthians. He's named 9 different times. So Paul, when he comes to Corinth, if you know anything about Corinth, it is not the best church in the world. Lots of struggles going on. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul is warning the Corinthians in many ways about things that they need to put into place, put into a right way of honoring Jesus. And then we know from 2 Corinthians that there's actually a middle letter that we don't have. Oftentimes people call that the severe letter. The severe letter is a correction to the Corinthians of areas they need to repent. And we're talking like some nasty, gross sin, like immorality, different things going on. You can read it. It's some nasty stuff. So Paul's addressing that needs to be repented of. Do you know who takes the severe letter to Corinth? Titus. The guy that Paul trusts to bring the letter of correction, to read the severe letter, is Titus. We find that out in 2 Corinthians, which we do have, where he's named 9 different times. And Titus brings that correction. They repent. They follow Jesus, going from unbelief to belief in different areas of life. And what we find is that at the hands of Titus, the Corinthians are ministered to. He's a man of courage. He's a man of conviction. And he's a man who's willing to walk into a hard situation. That's huge, especially when it comes to Crete. So you may not know of Crete. You may have seen a map before of Europe and like the Mediterranean Sea. Down there, there's an island called Crete. It's about 150 miles wide, about 35 miles, what's the opposite of wide? Long? Okay, long would be 150. It's 35 miles wide. And so it's about the same distance and width as the island of Jamaica. So I kind of think of Jamaica when I think of Crete. And so it's a similar latitude weather-wise of like Wilmington, North Carolina. So you've got some good weather. It's a beautiful island. You can just Google it sometimes. It's a beautiful place, much like Jamaica. And so it's an island. It's under Roman occupation, but it's not where it is or the beauty or the Roman occupation or anything that's concerning about Crete. What's concerning about Crete is the people, the culture. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes a Cretan poet, and it says this. You can look at it if you want. Verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. There you go. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. Like, oh, wow. So we'll cover that more in a few weeks. But here's what Polybius says. Polybius is a 2nd century BC Greek historian. This is what he said of Crete. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree credible. And in fact, greed and avarice or covetousness are so native to the soil of Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. Cretans, by their ingrained avarice or covetousness, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. This is a nasty place. These are difficult people. You know, think about unreached people. Crete is a tough place to go. Tim Chester gives some like bullet points describing the culture of Crete. Just listen to this. Corrupt politicians, harsh, racist, selfish, a fear of crime, people reluctant to do manual work, which is therefore left to migrant workers, a culture in which people routinely overeat. Can you imagine such a culture? A culture that's harsh and people are selfish and there are corrupt politicians and people routinely overeat? Imagine. See, what we find in Titus is how we learn to navigate 21st century America. What we find in Crete is a mirror of many of the things we live in and breathe in. So how do we as Christians in a dishonest, harsh, greedy, selfish culture live? Well, we must live by having theological foundations. Theological foundations. That's my second. I only have 2 points today. That's my second and last point, but I've got millions of subpoints underneath that. So just hang with me as we go. Not really millions, but it's quite a few. Theological foundations are so important. And words like theology or doctrine may not be used in your everyday vocabulary. Some people think they're only for professional Christians or people in seminary. Some people think that doctrine is the equivalent to legalism or leaving no room for the Holy Spirit. However, theology only means this, the study of God. Like, it's just what you think about God. A.W. Tozer said, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is your thoughts of God, what you think about God, because what you think about God determines everything you do. Like, if you think God is with you, you'll do this. If you think God doesn't care, he's distant, there is no God, you'll do something completely different. If you think God is loving and for you, you live one way. If you think God is against you and hates you, you live completely different. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. So we must have theological foundations. And that's exactly what we see Paul do in verse 1 as you go to verse 2 and 3. That his identity is built on his theology. Listen, if you're having identity issues, which our whole culture loves to think about, we've talked about this before, like every Disney princess has identity issues, every Star Wars character has identity issues, everybody's looking for their own identity. Our identity is built on our theology. Our identity is built on our theology. So what we believe about God is significant. Paul shows this. He is a servant leader, a humble leader. And he says, this is built on something. He just doesn't become a humble leader because it's just his personality trait. No, he becomes a humble leader because of what God's done in his life, the foundations of what he believes. And so let's look at those framework, that foundation. When I'm saying humble leader, by the way, I'm not just talking about church leader. I'm talking about all of us who have any sort of leadership at all, which as you go into Titus 2, you realize almost all of us do. Like women discipling women, men discipling men. The way you parent, the way you treat other people, the different roles you have at work, like that's all leadership roles. So they're called, all those leadership roles, for us to be humble and to have a theological framework. So let's talk about humble leadership. First, humble leadership is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Humble leadership is desirous of people to know Christ, to go from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. For people to be awakened, to know who Jesus is, to go from darkness to light, for them to have a personal relationship with Jesus, to know why they're made, which is to worship and honor the Creator. Humble leaders want nothing more than to see Christ honored and people come to know Christ, and then those people grow in knowing Christ, experiencing the Spirit-empowered confidence of living boldly as new creations of Christ. Humble leaders are aware that though he or she is not their own, though they may disciple someone or help someone, they cannot fix that person, nor are they called to. A humble leader understands that this is God working. Like, I'm called to do that which I can't, which only God can do, which is help change that person. Which is fantastic and scary all at the same time, right? Like, we're called to help people in a thing that we can't help them with, that the Spirit has to help them grow. Which is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. So a humble leader has a confidence that it is God who does the work. That's why we pray. As Elliot was saying a little while ago, we're praying because we've got to pray because we can't do this. We can't do this on our own. We can't just meet week in, week out and honor Jesus. We need to pray in desperate dependence on God. Martin Luther speaks of the massive Reformation. The world changed with Martin Luther and the Reformation happening. But here's what he said. I love what he said. He said, I simply taught, preached, translated God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the Pope, the papacy, that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing, the word did it all. Like, he slept and drank beer. Like, that's what it says, and don't get off on the beer thing, it's okay, cultural, he's in Germany, it's okay, they didn't have clean water. Don't get rattled there. But he understands, I did nothing. I did nothing. Did Martin Luther do a lot? Sure, he did. But at the end of the day, he realizes, I didn't do anything. It was God. It was God who willed and worked for his good pleasure. Martin Luther just kind of sowed the seed and was like, okay. Like, unless you do something, God, nothing's going to happen. That's what we do. That's what humble leadership is. It's a confidence in God doing the work, in God changing the people. God is drawing and elect people to himself. And humble leaders love to serve the known elect, those followers of Christ, and the unknown elect, those who are not yet followers of Christ. This is why Paul goes with Titus to Crete and then leaves Titus there on the mission of the gospel in Crete. So humble leadership is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Secondly, humble leadership encourages the elect's knowledge of the truth. Encouraging the elect's knowledge of the truth. Humble leadership for a Christ follower is defined by a desire for other people to grow in the knowledge of the truth. We don't just share the gospel with people and then move on like, hey, hope it goes well. Go get them. No, we come alongside people, love them, point them to Jesus. That's what Titus 2 is talking all about, of women coming alongside other women, men coming alongside other men. It's this community of believers walking forward toward Jesus. See, humble leaders understand, as Tim Keller says, that the gospel's not the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. The gospel's everything. We don't move on to greater and grander things. No, we go deeper into the truth of the gospel. Verse 1 says that the truth accords with godliness. We live in the gospel. We live in this truth and we grow into it, so we walk it out. We grow in godliness. The truth functions in our life. It's a truth that's lived out. Knowledge leading to truth, that is a lived out truth. This truth always leads toward godliness. And godliness authenticates the truth, does it not? Like, think about people in your life. Godliness in their life authenticates the truth. One of the many things I love about my wife, she doesn't know I'm going to say this, because when she edits my sermon, this wasn't in there. And now she's really embarrassed and growing red, is her love for the knowledge of the truth of God's word. Her love to know God, but not just have knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Like, knowledge for the sake of knowledge is kind of like, what's the point? But knowledge for the sake of growing in godliness and serving others, that's huge. And I see that in my wife, and she wants me to grow and she wants our kids to grow, not just to accumulate knowledge. You can love books and want to read all your books, but if you don't actually live out the gospel, you're just learning how to disobey more and more with those books. Right? But we want to walk forward in living out the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This godliness, truth leading to godliness. James says, don't be hearers of the word only. Be doers of the word. You see, half-hearted, apathetic Christianity is not Christianity. It's sin. We must walk forward toward godliness. So we see that humble leadership cares about the faith of God's elect. Humble leadership wants the growth of God's elect. And lastly, in this point, humble leadership points to eternal hope. Humble leadership points outward, outward to the future, points to eternal hope. Paul is a servant and an apostle for the sake of the faith and the growth of God's elect, quote, in hope of eternal life. Unquote. Paul says that the knowledge and the truth don't just lead to hopelessness. Like, we don't gain knowledge and truth and like, well, that was good. Now I'm depressed. No, it's knowledge and truth that leads to hope. Philippians 3 talks about how there are those who have this mindset that they're consumed with things on the earth. And Paul says, no. Like, you're citizens of heaven. Like, get your eyes off the things here that are consuming all your attention here and all your focus here, and look to Christ. Look to your citizenship in heaven. There's an eternal hope, eternal gaze that God wants us to have, because we must live beyond this temporary, sin-infested, broken life and have a gaze at the eternal, glory-infested wholeness of life. A few of us just got back from Linville Gorge, a three-day backpacking trip of 20-something killer miles, and I'm really sore right now. And one of the things is we were on Linville Gorge, we're on this area where you walk, and over here's a massive amount of mountains. It's kind of this what do you call it, a ridge, I guess? And then over here's a massive amount of mountains. And Jim Hill's like trying to take as many pictures as possible. And he just keeps saying, like, you can't capture this. Like, you can do all the panorama that you possibly can do, and it can't capture the beauty and awe and wonder of looking out of what's called the Grand Canyon of the East. It's massive and it's beautiful. Humble leaders point to something we can barely describe. Like, we can't even, like, the picture doesn't actually hold what we're trying to describe of this eternal, forever, hope-filled, Jesus-exalting glory and peace and rest and joy. But we're going to keep talking about it. We're going to keep showing the picture. We're going to keep showing the picture to our kids. Do you understand? This is where we're going. This is the glory of the new heavens coming down to the new earth where we worship King Jesus for eternity. There's no more sin. There's no more pain. There's no more tears. There's just us in perfect fellowship forever, ruling and reigning in this earth with King Jesus. That's the hope we point toward. But how do we know? How do we know this is true? Well, that's exactly where Paul goes with this. So kind of some sub-points under humble leadership points to eternal hope is this. First, eternal life is hoped for because God never lies. God never lies. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. Friends, God never lies. Titus was in a society that they said they're always liars. Lying all the time. We live in a society, I don't know about you, but I see a billboard or I see an advertisement or I hear something on the radio and I'm just like, really? Like, there's just that skepticism or cynicism, like, you're probably lying to me. Like, really? Prove it. We live in a culture of lies. Titus lived in a culture, a society that lied all the time. Friends, God never lies. God doesn't have some hidden agenda. He doesn't have mixed motives, deception, a devious plan. No, God never lies. There is eternal hope of a restored Eden where we will be, who are followers of Christ, forever. That's the truth, not because you just know it experientially. It's the truth because God said it, and God never lies. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he wants us to walk toward the celestial city with faithful plodding each step of the way, looking to the hope, the glory up on the hill. So eternal life is hoped for because God never lies. Eternal life is hoped for because it was promised before the ages began. God promised before the ages began what would happen. This has always been God's plan. His predestining love reaches back to eternity past and moves forward to eternity future. So it goes from eternity to eternity. God is working. It spans the ages. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Friends, this is going on week in and week out at gospel-loving churches all throughout this city and this nation. In this world. And it is marvelous that God is awakening people to his gospel. That God is taking people from the domain of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Tim Chester says it this way, nothing more important has happened in your town than what has happened in your church and other churches. Nothing. There's eternity going on. Like, some of you really like sweet tea. That's cool. Somerville's like sweet tea capital or the starter sweet tea. Doesn't matter. Compare, I mean, sweet tea's good.
doesn't matter compared to eternal things happening in this church and other gospel-believing churches. Sinners being awakened to the glory of God. Eternal matters taking place. So eternal life is hoped for because God never lies. Eternal life is hoped for because it was promised before the ages began. Eternal life is hoped for because God's word is proclaimed to God's elect by God's elect. God sovereignly called men to write his word through his Spirit's leading. He then used these men and others to proclaim God's word. And followers of Christ then did what Jesus said and told it to others who 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 told it to others. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, the kingdom of God is this expanding rule and reign of Jesus in the hearts of his people. For us living in the image that we've been made for. The news, the gospel, is a proclaimed news. It's proclaimed through preaching, which I'm doing right now. It's proclaimed through conversations with neighbors and coworkers. Tim Chester, again quoting him, says, "As you speak the gospel, eternity enters history." We're awakening people to eternal matters as we talk about the glory of Christ. And you may not see that. Like, I've had conversations with neighbors. You're like, well, that didn't go well. Or, you know, that coworker you've been praying for months, and he starts asking some questions, and you're like, I had this great opportunity, and I failed. Like, I tried, and it's like, the conversation was kind of getting off the runway, and then we just landed again. You may feel that way. You may feel like, well, I just hope we scattered seed. I'm not sure I threw it out of my hand very well, but I'm just hoping. Friends, this is where our Reformed theology serves us. God elects. We scatter. We scatter seeds. This is what we do. We talk about the love of Jesus, and we throw some over here, and we throw some over there. And as you read the parable of the seeds, like, the guy's being super generous with all the seeds. Hey, some rocks, you need some seed. Some, like, ground, it's like a road. Let's throw seed. Like, we're just throwing seed everywhere. It's a generous scattering. God elects, we scatter. God elects, we shine the light of the gospel, the city on the hill. God elects, we just proclaim. As Eliot shared earlier, we hold this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. No one's sitting around being like, man, their scattering skills are amazing. That little flick of the wrist, that was phenomenal. They must have been doing some, like, wrist workouts. And like, no. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs, the glory belongs to God. We simply hold up the candle of the gospel in a dark world and point people toward Jesus, the light of the gospel. As a child, I remember my mom singing. Golly, I don't know why I'm getting emotional. Love my mom. Singing to me. As I drifted off to sleep, not a believer, wasn't a Christian, probably 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, and just scratching my back and singing, which I loved. I was like, this is the best thing. Like, love my mom scratching my back. And she sang this song every night. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Soon all those around will warm up to its glowing. It's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread his love to everyone. You want to pass it on. Second verse, I hope for you, my friend, this happiness that I have found. You can depend on him. It matters not where you're bound. I'll shout it from the mountaintops. I want the world to know. The Lord of love has come to me. I want to pass it on. That's what we do as believers. We know the love of God and we pass it on. We experience the grace of God and we pass it on. We live out the new life that we've experienced because of Jesus saving us and we pass it on. Friends, that's how we live in a Cretan-like culture that wants to suck your heart dry. You live for God's love. You live in relationship with Him. You proclaim the eternal hope of Jesus Christ and His Him crucified week after week as a church family. You rehearse the gospel and the eternal hope of the resurrected Christ to yourself when you're struggling, and you pass it on to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your spouse, to your kids. You pass it on, the hope that you've been given. Friends, that's the blueprint. That's the humble leadership that we're called to live out. We experience the love of God and we pass it on to others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be those people. God, that we would be those people. God, who are that spark to others, that would awaken by your Spirit's power the gospel. God, that we would live out that truth that changes us to walk toward godliness. God, that we would pass it on. God, we would pass it on through our humility and our love for Jesus in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.